through the Negev onto the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many, what kind of land do they live in, is it good or bad, what kind of towns do they live in, are they unwalled or fortified, how is the soil, is it fertile or poor, are the trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. Then verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruits. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in the front of the whole Israelite community gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who would explore the land, tore their clothes and said to the whole Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with the plague and destroy them, but I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them. And they'll tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays with them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard about this report about you will say, 'The Lord wasn't able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared, The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Well, Father, thank you that you are the speaking God, and we thank you that we don't live by bread alone, but every word from your mouth. And as you warned the Corinthians through your servant Paul, as you warned the Hebrew believers through the writer of the Hebrews from this passage, so we pray today you might bring this word to us, that we might persevere, everyone here this evening in this building, persevere and inherit the land you've promised to give us on oath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been preaching for probably over 40 years, and most of the sermons that people forget, and most I've forgotten. But I gave a sermon back in 1989, and I've talked about it a few times, and I said something in that sermon that people have remembered. In fact, when someone says to me, Mike, I heard you say something years ago, I know what they're referring to. I know what they'll say. 1989. I was about to go to Pakistan. Well, back to Pakistan with my wife, Sarah. We've been married 6 years, had 2 boys back then, Joel, 2.5, Nate, 7 months. And folks were concerned we were going to Pakistan. They said, why take your kids there? I mean, to Pakistan, a land of 97% Muslim. Now, it wasn't as scary back then as today, but we had terrorist attacks back then in the 1990s. A land of hepatitis, dysentery, malaria. Put our kids in boarding school when they were 6. And people said to us again and again, and I said this in my sermon, how can you take your boys to a place like that? And I replied, and I wasn't being super pious, I said, how can you leave your kids in a city like this? I mean, do you really think your kids are safer in Sydney? Now, yes, they might be physically safer. They probably won't catch malaria or hepatitis and probably won't get attacked by a terrorist, though could be, but unlikely. But I mean this. Your kids, you kids, are in more danger in Brisbane and Ballina and Sydney than my kids were in Pakistan. I mean, how do you account for the fact that today, it seems to me, so many Christian kids walk away from the Lord, from godly families, walk away from the Lord? There is, I reckon, a mass exodus, which breaks my heart, of Christian kids from godly families walking away from God and therefore from eternal life in so-called safe Australia. I just think we're blind to it. I've worked in Pakistan. You know, I reckon the greatest danger to a Muslim convert in Pakistan or Iran or Iraq is not the family opposition. It's not the radical imam in the mosque. Not the pressure from friends. I think the greatest danger to a Muslim convert is a plane ticket to the West. I've seen it again and again. Converts come here, or America, to the so-called Christian West, and are seduced by the gods of the West. And bit by bit, their passion, their faith, their resilience just melts away, and they just stop believing. It's tragic. And Christian families, I just find it almost unfathomable. Kids with godly parents who actually, if you ask them, believe the gospel. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yes. Well, I just couldn't care. Life's too good. I just couldn't care. In the end, it's wicked. I got my best buddy. Is this being taped? These talks taped? Who's the tape guy? Just flick the stop button, pause button. Be warned, and I hope at the end, be encouraged. And one of the great texts of the Bible. It's the turning point in the book of Numbers. The prophets, when warning Israel, again and again, go back to these events to warn them. Paul, as I pray to the Corinthians, who are flirting with idols, says, remember Numbers. Hebrews, with Jews, Jewish believers who want to go back to Judaism, he says in Hebrews 3 and 4, remember Numbers. Remember Kadesh Barnea? Don't go there. And these two chapters help you understand Numbers. Numbers, you get Numbers by chapter 1 and 26, which are two lists of names. We saw chapter 1 on the first night, the census, the list of the names. Remember the words, chapter 1, verse 2? Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families. All the fighting men, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. Chapter 26, 40 years later. Same command, almost word for word. Verse 2. Take a census of the whole Israelite community by families, all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army of Israel. Here's the thing. Same command, completely different names. Because by chapter 26, almost all the men in the first list have died in the wilderness. And they come back to where they began 40 years before. So why are they in the same spot 40 years later? Why different names? Why the need to repeat the command? Answer, Numbers 13 and 14. So these chapters are central to the book of Numbers and really important in the Bible. Let's just rehearse them. You know the story pretty well. Of Numbers 13, the spies go out into the land to check it out. They're there for 40 days. They return, and there are two reports. And the two reports are virtually identical. Almost word for word the same. They see the same things, but draw two very different conclusions. Like two men on crosses on Calvary, on either side of Jesus. Right? They both see the same thing. A man there hanging naked, with a sign, the King of the Jews. They hear the same words, don't they? My God, Father, forgive them. Two men. One mocks him and says, aren't you the Messiah of Israel? Save yourself and us. The second sees the same thing, hears the same thing and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Two girls in a Christian family, two sisters. 118, 120. Both have godly parents who love them. Both taught the gospel. Both saw prayers answered. Both saw miracles. One decides life is about having fun. She believes in Jesus, but just couldn't give a damn. Her big night's Friday, and she goes to the nightclub and gets drunk. Second sister sees the same thing, Here's the same thing. Says no to a non-Christian guy who wants to date her. Plans to do nursing so he can serve as a missionary. For her, Friday night is Bible study, and that takes priority. See the same thing, make different conclusions. To her numbers, the first group of the majority, tell the people, in effect, all we heard was right. This is ours, an amazing land. It's fruitful, but it flows with milk and honey. Wow, I mean, milk means chocolate, right? Right? Here is Cadbury's. Here is Lindt. Here is Maltesers. My wife at Christmas gave me a pair of jeans, a new Bible, a box of Maltesers. Does it get better than that? It doesn't. As good as it gets. Honey, sweet, luscious, and we're told, check out the grapes, they're like watermelons. This, I think, somewhat hyperbole, the picture is, they cut off a branch of a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole. It took two men to carry a cluster of grapes. I mean, but fruit galore, it's all true, an amazing land. And God, just see, the Israelites had manna for all these months, manna, and they're just hearing this, and they're just salivating, aren't they? Their stomachs are rumbling, and this is cruel, guys. Just take us there. That's the good news. But the bad news is, the people there are powerful. Their cities are fortified. They're very large. In other words, guys, this is way beyond us. There may be grapes and figs, but we've been sold a lemon. They'll mow us down like grasshoppers. We are target practice for their archers. We will be slaughtered. That's the report of the 10 men, the majority. But there are two dissenting voices. And they don't dispute a word of the report. Yes, it's right. All they said is right. Amazing land. Huge people. Impregnable cities. They'll outnumber us, outweigh us. We are like grasshoppers. They're giants. All true. But those guys left out one thing. The key factor. And that is God. And with him, I think Barack Obama got it from Joshua and Caleb. Yes, we can. We can certainly do it with God. So it comes down to two have faith, 10 don't. Two trust God's word, 10 don't. Chapter 13 begins in verse 1 with, I think, a lovely summary of the Christian life. Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. That sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? Second part, I'm giving you the land. I promise to. You are going to heaven. You are heirs of eternal life. I who began a good work in you will complete it. I promised, I keep my word, you'll do it. You'll get there, you're going. First phrase, so send some men to explore the land of Canaan. So do reconnaissance. Send in spies, check it out. How big are the armies? The cities, do your research. Don't be a dumb soldier and don't do reconnaissance. You won't win a war by not sending in spies. That's why America's so strong. They've got these spy satellites. You've got to spy out the land to fight the battle and win. But hang on. You said the land is ours. If the land is ours, why bother sending in spies? Because both are true, you see. Both are true. Salvation is a gift. Therefore, you fight the good fight. Like Luke 14 has that wonderful parable of the great banquet, of the king who People say, I can't come. The kings will get the blind, the lame, the crippled, the outcast, bring the nobodies, have them sit at my table. A great picture of grace. The table of salvation. Have the nobodies there. What grace. And then 7 verses later, Jesus says about a king going to war, will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? Salvation a gift, salvation a battle. You will inherit, so fight and endure. But be assured, the victory is yours. But no fighting, no enduring, no battling, no promised land. Well, we come to chapter 14, and the people cast their vote, don't they? They vote for the majority over Joshua and Caleb. They pick unbelief over faith. We're told verse 1, then all the people began weeping aloud and they cried all night. And maybe you can't blame them, right? Here are husbands just scared about their wives. Their wives concerned about their kids and their grandparents. I mean, you'd hate to have your kid wrenched from your arm and sold as a slave. To have your husband slaughtered before your eyes in battle. It scares them, and I get that. So we understand their cry, perhaps. We wish we'd died in Egypt, or even in the wilderness. Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as slaves. So they plan to go back to Egypt. So Joshua preaches, like a good preacher, a 3-point sermon. Point 1, verse 7. The land we explored is a wonderful land, flowing with milk and honey. Phil said this week to us about the wonder of heaven. We should think more of heaven. We should sing more. We should imagine more of heaven. That was full of great pictures, isn't it? Of the lion lying down with the lamb, beating swords into plowshares, streets paved with gold. But imagine heaven. Not too hard, old Bonalbo. I got it right. Old Bonalbo. It took me 4 days. Old Bonalbo. It's not hard to imagine an old Bonalbo, which is pretty nice. It's not Melbourne, but it's pretty nice. I live in Melbourne. I live opposite Flagstaff Gardens, right in central Melbourne. I walked around there the other day, up the stone steps, with all the bird poo on them. And I heard as I walked the step, we had down our road, a fire station, and somewhere near my garden, something's burning down. I got to the top of the steps and there is a sign of a bike with a line through it. Penalties. Don't ride a bike or you're fined. I walked past the gardener's house and his garden, stunning. Love to go inside, but a gate keeping me out. Don't come inside my house. Around the garden, all the rubbish bins. And around the rubbish bins are all the rubbish. And around the trees, these big wraps to keep out the possums. I walk around and see people as I walk around. My fellow Melburnians, who love me. No one says hi. No one smiles. They even look at me in friendly Melbourne. Wouldn't happen in Ballina, would it? Or Toowoomba? Or old Bonalbo? Happens in Melbourne. I leave my gardens through a stone post there full of graffiti. It's nice, but it's not paradise. But one day, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth and a new Melbourne and a new Flagstaff Gardens, I walk up those stone steps, not speckled with bird poo, but maybe speckled with diamonds. And no sign saying you'll be fined. And no rubbish. And if I see a possum, I'll just say g'day. And he might even say g'day back to me. And if I meet somebody, it'll be one of you, won't it? and you'll smile and you'll embrace me because you're my brother or my sister. And if there is a post there with painting on it, it'll be a painting of exquisite beauty. And the gardener who owns that garden won't have a lock on his gate, but will invite me in, won't he? For dinner with him. But just imagine, that's our hope. So says Joshua, guys, this is an amazing land, and it's ours. Don't turn back. Second point about God. He'll bring us safely into that land. He'll give it to us. Don't be afraid of the people. They are only helpless prey. Their protection, I love this, their protection has been taken, removed from them. Their walls have been knocked down. Their vicious guard dogs have been neutralized. Their guns fire blanks. Their bombs are disarmed. Their tanks are broken down. In other words, Canaan is no match for God and Israel. Satan prowls around like a devouring lion, but he is a toothless devouring lion. In the words of the great Luther hymn, one little word shall fell him. Therefore, point three, choose this day. Don't rebel against the Lord. There's still time, guys, he's saying. You've got a choice. Canaan, Egypt, paradise, slavery, heaven, hell, take your choice. And they cast their vote, don't they? Emphatically. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Isn't that stunning? This is Moses and Joshua, saved months before, incredibly from Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea, and now they want a stone? It defies belief, doesn't it? Except it happens. I read some years ago the article in the Sydney Morning Herald. You might have seen it years ago by a Christian woman called Catherine von Ruland. The heading was, I don't want to die a virgin. Catherine's 42, middle-aged Christian woman. She begins by quoting the words of a song by Sting about making love in the field under a warm sun. And she says, I'd love to make love with a man in a field or anywhere, anytime. But I'm a Christian in my 40s, and there are very few single men, and those who are don't want to make love to me. She speaks of an article in a Christian magazine in which a woman writes about seven of her single female Christian friends had left the church because they craved companionship and sexual intimacy. A Christian counselor told Catherine about a woman who had her first full-blown affair at 42 and found it healing. And Catherine ends this tragic story with the words, for me, it is time to look elsewhere. I'm going to Egypt because I just can't cope with it any longer. It's tough, isn't it? It is tough. It's a struggle. It's a fight. Catherine, pick up your Bible, please, and read Numbers 13 and 14. Let me more quickly end up with Moses' prayer and then God's response. God's response is swift and merciless. Enough's enough. I'll wipe them out. Moses says, don't, Lord, please don't. And his prayer actually, he does pray for him not to destroy them, but his prayer is really spot on. Just imagine, If the Lord was somehow to say to you, you're part of a church, let's imagine, hope it's not true, where there's infighting, there's heresy, the elders are having affairs, there's abuse, and God says to you through a vision, enough. In 10 years' time, I take away the lampstand, your church would exist. And you pray, oh, look, Lord, look, please, the Sunday school, think of the kids, Lord, it's growing, and the kids, and the youth group, close the youth group, there's nothing else for them in town, and the old folk, they've been here for 50 years, they love their church, please, don't do that. Have mercy on us. That would be a good prayer. Moses could say about the people, look, Lord, they're your people, please don't do that. But he doesn't. What's his prayer? His prayer is, Lord, if you do that, and the nations hear, your glory, your honor will be diminished. They say, this God can't. He's just some tribal deity. He hasn't got the power to save them. He's a weak God. So I pray, Lord, for the sake of your glory, don't do it. Lord, if you close our church, they'll say about you, you don't exist. Or Christ is a myth. So, Lord, for the sake of your glory, spare us. I've got a friend, David, who's been battling cancer. He's asked for prayer. He's asked for prayer for two things. Firstly, he said, pray that I might delight in God refining my faith. And pray that this part of my walk with Christ will result in greater glory for him. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Now, I've prayed for healing and God has healed him. But his prayer wasn't first for healing, but first for the glory of God to shine. And that's Moses' prayer, and that should be our prayers. And God's response. His response is twofold. He grants the request of Moses and won't destroy them. He forgives them, but not absolutely. Just, I won't destroy them immediately. I won't break covenant with them. But they're still complaining. They're still unrepentant. They're still rebellious. They still want to go back to Egypt. I'm slow to anger, abounding in love, but I won't clear the guilty. So I'll spare Joshua and Caleb. They have a different spirit. They believe me and obey. They're going to heaven, to the promised land, like you guys. You have a different spirit, the spirit of God. You have faith and obey. Therefore, you go to heaven. God won't condemn the righteous. But for the rest, as you saw last night, the punishment fits the crime. God gives Israel exactly what she asked for. What they asked for, verse 2, would that we had died in this wilderness. What does God give them? Verse 29. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. What do they ask for? Verse 3. Not to enter the land. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? What does God give them? Verse 30. Not one shall enter the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. What do they ask for? Verse 3. That their children would be protected. Our little ones will be, or they become a prey. What's God give them? Verse 31. But your little ones, which you said will become a prey, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land you have rejected. I'll give you what you asked for. You will die. You won't enter, but your children will. And that's where the whole book of Numbers turns. And says Paul and Hebrews, this is God's word to us. Don't turn back, but go to the land. I just, as I apply this, I just changed my mind how I'd apply this. I talked a bit about kids turning away from the Lord. I've got four kids in their 20s who, by God's grace, at this point in time, confess Christ. They've got a long way to go, maybe 50 years. So my prayer life for them is just beginning, but by God's grace. And I'm asked now by people like some of you, Mike, can you give us some advice on bringing up kids? Any clues? So I want to give you, if I may, just four things I found helpful in this environment, in this culture, in this city. What we've done as imperfect parents to help our kids to follow Jesus. Four bits of advice. Number one, the bedrock of our life together as a Christian family has been nightly family devotions. From the moment they were born, every night after dinner, read the Bible together or read a Christian book, a biography, and teach the kids to pray. Every night, we still do it when they're there, by and large. But every night, it's been the bedrock of our life as a Christian family. I was at a camp a while ago. A bloke said to me, "Oh, we've never done that, but we're going to begin tomorrow." So dads, head of the family, let me beseech you, whenever, morning, night, but start when you get back to wherever, pull out the Bible, read it to your kids, pray with them. Let me beseech you to do that. Number two, what you're doing now. Christian camps have been critical in my kids' spiritual life. I'd pay anything to get my kids to a camp. Of my four kids, two are where they are now because of camps. I mentioned Pippa the other day, who ran away. She's a troubled teenager for a while, Pip. Went to a camp, a mission camp. Heard talks, she would have been 16, 17. Heard talks that blew her away. She made three choices after that camp. One, to begin in our tiny church a youth group on Thursday nights for other teenage girls in the church. Two, get a compassion child. Three, do short-term mission, which became 2 years with OM on their ship, is now in Bible college. A camp had a profound impact on Pippa. Lauren, my youngest kid, went to three camps in 1 month. Came back, Hudson Taylor or whatever. Just came back, and this year starts working with the Christian Union at university. Just turned around by camps. I'd fly my kids anywhere. For a Christian camp with kids their own age and good teaching, I just think they're so important. Number three, more controversial and not a rule, but we've made the choice, and we can do, not to have my wife work. Now, maybe you can't do that, and so I'm not being at all judgmental or laying down a law, but for us, my kids, by God's grace, walk today with Jesus because of Sarah. I've been there, I've chipped in a bit, but because of Sarah. He's been their teacher, their friend, their mentor, their pastor, who's walked with them, prayed with them through thick and thin, and she's been able to do that, and I thank God for that. And number four, be real. I was preaching a while ago in Colossians 4, parents, don't exasperate your kids. I thought, how do you do that as a parent? Practically. Well, who will tell you? Your kids, won't they? So I said to the kids, they're going to preach on this next week. Would you let me know, if you've got time, how I exasperate you? My son, Nate, took the task with enthusiasm. He gave me a list, which I put on the screen in the sermon in the Bible college. He said this: give harsh comments without reasons and reminders of your love. Guilty. Show unreasonable anger when you punish. Guilty. Punishing kids by shaming them. Guilty. Don't admit fault, or only after the kids have pointed it out. Guilty. Expect perfection, teaching them to feel guilty about failure. I guess I'm guilty. And I try to be real. I'm a preacher. In my church from time to time sit Joel, Nate, Pippa, Lauren. When I preach, I'll look them in the eye and not be embarrassed. They'll look away. And if you ask them afterwards, that bloke, your dad, who's preaching, is he for real? And I won't be scared what they'll say. Not perfect. But husbands, wives, be real. One more thing before I close. The hope of heaven, friends, is just amazing, which the world does not have. Some years ago, when my kids were in primary school in North Newtown Public School, they had at the end of the year a speech day, and a teacher gave a talk to the kids on speech day. Here's her talk in a summary. Said, kids, I want you to imagine you're on a journey, a train journey. And the train's going through all these rolling fields, like old Bonalbo. You see the rolling hills and the green field, the patch of green, just gorgeous. Then the train goes up into this mountain range, these ice peaks. You see the glaciers and the skiers flying down, just breathtaking. Then the train goes from the ice, the snow-capped peaks, by a lovely river. Clear, translucent blue water. You can see the fish, you can see the water skiers. It's just beautiful. It's sensational. But all the time on the train, all the time, you're looking for the destination. All the time, you're waiting and hoping for the station where you're going to. All the time. Boys and girls, today I want to tell you, there is no station. There's no destination. There is no future. There's just the journey, she said. There's just the journey. So you finish primary school, you can't wait to go to high school. You get there, you can't wait to go to university. Finish that, get a job, get married, retire. All the time you're looking, hoping, waiting for the future. Boys and girls, there is no future. There's just the now, she said. So she said, here's her advice. Take off your shoes, buy an ice cream, and smile more. For goodness sake, cry less, she says. Most folk go through life with regrets for the past and fears of the future when they need to realize there is no future. There's just a journey. That's her advice to my son, who then was 12, my girls 10 and 6. That's their advice. Go barefoot, slurp an ice cream and smile more. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that pathetic? And so unreal. We've heard Wally's story. Tell us, Wally, again about your wonderful journey of life. Tell us about those green fields you walk through, the ice, the snow-capped peaks, the clear blue river. That wasn't your word. I heard your word was misery and suicide and despair. That's the journey of life for most people, isn't it? It's marshes, wilderness, and swamps. I used to run a Bible college. We had an open day one day. A woman came with her daughter. Daughter came to check us out. Mum came to keep her company. The mother wasn't a Christian. We got chatting together. Talked about my parents. I said, my parents are in heaven. She said, do you believe in heaven? I said, I'm the Bible college principal. I'm paid to believe in heaven. I said, yes, I do. I think most people believe in heaven because for most people, life down here is so tough. They think, there must be something more than this, like Wally did. There must be something more than this. And her next words were to me, and I quote, you're right, life is hell. Don't give me this journey nonsense. Life, for most people, is hell. And that's all there is, and there's no future. Well, Wally's choice was the right one. Give up. Thank God, that's a lie. Thank God for the promised land. Thank God for our future. Why would you give that up? Why would you give that up? For Egypt, for swamps, for hell. So stick with Jesus. A Muslim became a Christian in Africa. True story. His friends were angry. They said, why have you done this? Left Islam and become a Christian. They said, well, imagine you're traveling down a road. The road comes to a fork. You don't know which way to go. But by the road are two men. One is dead and one's alive. Which one would you ask to show you the way? We're going all the way to the promised land. He's promised. So keep fighting, keep believing, keep obeying, and keep dreaming. Let me pray. Father, I just want to pause now and just pray as I do every week for the children of saints who've known the truth and turned away from you. And I just pray, O Lord of mercy, Lord of compassion, of steadfast love, please turn them back to you. And we just pray now as your people for those known to us, maybe even in our midst, and pray, Lord, hear the cry of our hearts to bring our children back to you. And we pray for ourselves too, that we might not be seduced by the lure of the world and the lies of the evil one, but that our minds and our hearts might be filled with the love of Christ and the hope of heaven. So we pray, as you've promised, keep us by your mighty power until that day. We pray this, yes, for our salvation, but above all, for the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.